timing is everything. This is true all throughout life, but it especially proves true for good comedy. A great joke can be completely ruined with bad timing, and then a mediocre joke can bring great laughter with perfect timing. So, knock, knock. Impatient cow. Moo. That's a good one. My wife's not here, so I had the freedom to share that one today. If you mess up the timing, the joke doesn't work. If I waited for you to finish politely, it's like, it doesn't really work. This is especially true, the value of comedic timing with the great duo Abbott and Costello, and specifically their bit, Who's On First? It's one of the greatest comedy sketches of all time. And why? Timing. It's the timing when they give their lines. It's the timing when they look confused and don't give their lines. It's the over-the-top reactions. It's the muted reactions. The timing is what makes the whole joke perfect and great. And was there anyone as good with timing as the great Tim Conway? Specifically, his bit as the dentist with Harvey Korman in the chair as the patient is one of the funniest things I have ever seen in my entire life. I've seen it so many times, and it'll still bring me to tears as I'm watching this. And when the needle turns and gets him in, it's fantastic. The timing is everything. It's everything. It all falls apart without that timing. According to the Apostle Paul in our text this morning, timing is also everything for justification too. Specifically, how God has established, how he's presented what he teaches about justification. And in context of Romans chapter 4, we're thinking justification in the life of Abraham. Of Paul's interest is the question, who is the blessing of justification for? For sake of review, when we're talking about justification, we're talking about being legally declared righteous. God the Father is the one whose wrath we are under because of our sin, and he alone has the righteousness that we need. Only God, Father, Son, and Spirit has this righteousness. And God the Father legally declares the sinner righteous, justifies them, saving them. This is a one-time event at salvation, once and then established forever. Of Paul's, he's asking this question, is the blessing that he finished with in verse 8, is this blessing, 6, 7, and 8, for the Jews only? Is it also for the Gentiles? And to answer those questions, Paul continues to look to Abraham. He looks here in these verses, verses 9 through 12, to timing. As we trace with Paul this morning, Romans 4, 9 to 12, I think we learn this. By understanding the timing of Abraham's justification, we learn that justification by faith is God's salvation for all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And what's more, we learn this has always been true. God's blessing of justification by faith is for all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, and this has always been true. So to see this, we'll explore this passage a little differently than my sermons are kind of built. We'll have the passage explained, then we're going to consider the passage's primary teaching points, and then lastly, we'll provide our response to the text. So we begin first, the passage explained. Let's walk through these verses together, understand what the passage, how it works, how it functions, how is this built. Then we'll think about its primary teaching. Then we'll conclude with how this connects to us. Of course, some of those connection points made the whole sermon through. So we begin first with the passage explained. Look with me with these verses, specifically thinking about verses 9 through 12 this morning. Paul begins right at the beginning of verse 9 with his question, who is the blessing of justification for? We have had this structure where Paul prior to being an apostle, Paul the Jew, Paul the Pharisee, is asking these questions. And then Paul the apostle, Paul the redeemed Christian, he's answering. It might be still going on here, but at any rate, we do have some more of these question and answers going on. So Paul asks this question, who is the blessing of justification for? Paul, in the last verses, if Bible, you probably have marked some of the cross references there. Paul has connected Genesis 15, 6. That's the verse, very important, of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness on that starry night where he says, you yourself, you will have a son. I will bless you. He's connected that to Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Those are those last couple verses, verses 7 and 8. So this blessing, what happened in Abraham's life, to this, these great verses, blessed is the one that God does not count his transgressions against him. He's connected these together. The happiness of Psalm 32 comes to the person who receives the forgiveness of God for his sins. How does he do that? By means of justification by faith, like Abraham did. So as Abraham is the example, he believes God, it's counted to him as righteousness, he receives forgiveness. So David rejoices in the one whose sins are not counted against him, God does not hold him against him. So how is all this? It's this justification received from God, declared righteous, laid hold of by faith. So is this blessing, is it for the Jews only? Or is this blessing for all people, for Gentiles as well? Well, the answer to that opening question is the rest of verse 9 through verse 12. Okay, is Paul's answer to that. And Paul's answer is clear. It is for all who believe like Abraham did. That example of Abraham. Who is this justification for? Who's this blessing for? It's for all who believe. And so he continues. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay? Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. This beautiful scene. We've thought about this a couple Sundays ago as we thought about Abraham more intently. But here he is, and God reminds him of the promises again. He tells him, no, it's not going to be Eleazar, this heir to your home and all your possessions. You yourself, you'll have a son yourself, and he will be the one. Then Abraham believes. That belief in God, belief in God's word, God's promises to him, trusting God will fulfill what he says, it's counted to him as righteousness. He continues, 10a, how or when was his faith counted to him as righteousness? Before circumcision or after? And this is where the rest of these verses are built on, the timing. When did these events occur? So, was his faith counted as righteousness after the establishment of the sign of this covenant, all these covenant promises? Or was he justified, declared righteous before that sign was given of all of those? As Paul mentions here, circumcision, that of course is, we're going to think about that in Genesis 17. But it's also right for us to see a connection. This is kind of the beginning of God's law. We, of course, have in the scriptures already some of God's moral law revealed. He instructs Noah. He instructs prior to Noah that those who take the life of another, so their blood will be spilt. God's already expressed that. But it's not until the law of Moses that we see all of God's commandments, all of his law codified altogether. We see that recorded for us, Exodus through Leviticus. We see it repeated in Deuteronomy. Well, here, kind of the stage one, the first explicit giving of this, has to do with the circumcision here with Abraham and the covenant. But it's right for us to see a connection. God's law. God's law. Okay. So he asks the question in verse 10a, how or when was his faith counted? Before or after? Well, if you recall from a couple Sundays ago, if you see how Paul responds, it is before. So look again at verse 10. Was it before or after? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And he explains what the purpose of Roll With That was. Excuse me. I forgot my sore throat drops, whatever you call them, things. But I have mints. They're my, well, it doesn't matter. It's a funny one. But I got mints. We're going to do that. So the answer, it is before. So Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 compared to Genesis 17. In Genesis 12, God first appears to Abraham and he gives him these covenant promises, compels him to leave the place where he lives and to go to this new land he's going to show him, if you recall that. Genesis 15, God appears to him again, reminds him of these covenant promises. There's the great covenant ceremony that occurs in 15. But it's not until Genesis 17, verses later, that there is this sign given of circumcision. Scholars help us here that this sign would have been given 10 to 15 years later. Some scholars even say it could have been up to 29 years later. So from the time where Abraham's standing out of his tent on that starry night to the giving of this sign, we're talking at least 15 years. It could have been up to 29 years. So we're not talking just a couple chapters of the Bible or just a couple days or a couple weeks. We're talking a decade, maybe even up to almost three decades later. Clear distinction, right? Clear change of time. Clear different seasons. So if we think 30 years ago, that was the 70s, right? That's how my brain always works. If we go back 30 years, well, that's the 70s. 30 years ago was 90s, okay? That is terrifying, but that's what it was. We're talking a long time ago. We're not talking just a few years ago. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. He was justified. This is so important, friend. Paul, what he's expressing here, we're not going to understand the chapter if we don't get this. Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous as a Gentile. The Jewish people did not exist. There's no such thing. It's just Abraham, and it's just his wife, Sarah. He believes God, and he's justified. He's declared righteous. He's a Gentile man. He was not a Jew. The Jewish people did not exist yet. We're getting there. The story's going to get there. But that's not where it is in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. One commentator writes this: the happiness of a restored relationship with God that comes at God's initiative and through his forgiveness of sins is not limited to the Jewish people. God's gift of righteousness, his gift of salvation, as it occurs here, is not limited to one people. Abraham was justified well before the sign of circumcision, well before. This religious rite, R-I-T-E, this religious rite of circumcision, it matters greatly to the Old Covenant as marking someone as part of Israel. But get this, it matters nothing to one's justification. Paul is making the argument, here it is in Scripture, that God's gift of justification, the blessing of justification, blessed is the one whose sins are not held against him, are not counted against him. Blessed is that one. The sign of the Old Covenant circumcision, it doesn't matter to that. It matters to the Old Covenant promises. It does not matter to justification. Psalm 32 is not written exclusively to the Old Covenant Jews. It is written to the all-time justified. Christian, you are blessed as God's grace has brought forgiveness of sins to you, and he no longer counts your transgressions against him. You are blessed. Another commentator writes it this way: God counted Abraham righteous when he was an uncircumcised Gentile. Circumcision is irrelevant to the question of whether one is righteous in God's sight. So how does Paul continue? He's not done talking about this. What does he say, verses 11 and then verse 12? Well, he says, Abraham received circumcision as this physical mark or seal of his justification. Romans 4, 9, and 10 naturally raises a question then. Well, then what is the value of circumcision? What is the purpose, Paul? What's the value to this? What's the purpose of this? If it doesn't matter at all to justification, Abraham was justified without it. All right. Well, what's the point? Well, Genesis 17, God gave this instruction to Abraham for himself, for all who were in his family, all who were in his household. That included family and servants. God gave this as a sign. It was to physically mark Abraham as justified, a seal in this relationship received by grace through faith. It was to mark him. It was a physical sign. It was to be a blessing. You have been justified, Abraham. So this is common to Bible times. It's common for our day too. People in antiquity used to have seals on property and documents to prevent tampering and forgery. So the one who receives it can know this is authentic. It's authentically from who gave this to me. A courier might have on their bag a seal as well, so its recipients would know that what the contents are have not been tampered with. They're original from who sent it. We even see that seal at Jesus' tomb, right? Set the seal over it so we know it's marked. And Christ, of course, breaks through that in his resurrection. And so the scripture goes. We see this commonly. There's all kinds of things we can purchase. There's many, you can get factory parts for your vehicle, and they can come and they'll have a certificate in there. This is authentic from the factory. Here's its serial number. It's numbered. This is where it is. The same idea. So what was the purpose of the circumcision? It was an outward physical mark. It was a sign. It was a seal that God had counted Abraham righteous by his faith. Did Abraham have any boast in the matter? He had none. No boast in the matter at all. It was all God's goodness to him. And he also had no reason to doubt. Abraham was righteous before God by faith, and circumcision was the mark or seal that this was true. Friends, I gotta tell you, I'm not gonna make it. We're not going to make it. Let's continue to work through this passage. Although I can, maybe some of you are saying it because I can hear in my head, you're like, just keep going. I don't think I can. Let's continue to work through the rest of this passage. Let's see how it goes. All right. So, what's the purpose? The purpose of this was a sign. It was a mark. Abraham, you are justified. Abraham, you belong to me. And so God gives it, just like a seal to mark as belonging to authentic from the originator. Think about this point again. He was justified as a Gentile. I'm getting ahead of myself some points later. But we often, at least I grew up thinking this way, of Israel versus the church, as these are two separate, very separate entities. And no doubt in scriptures there are great differences between the two. But often we grow up thinking these are two separate mountains and they never shall meet. There is zero connection between the two. And that's not totally accurate with the scriptures either. There are both discontinuities, disconnections between them, and continuities, connections between them. And certainly there are truths for us in considering those distinctions. But when we over-separate Israel and the church, we miss something. And here's one of those things. The scriptures begin with justification by faith for all people, for Gentiles. That's the starting point. We see God's justification for Adam, of course. We see God's justification for Eve and in Seth, but we don't have the Bible saying it so clearly as what we see in the life of Abraham. We see the scriptures state plainly that Abraham, you were justified by faith, and he was a Gentile. There were no Jews. So the scriptures begin there. Justification by faith to all people. And it's the bookends of redemption. At the beginning, before there's any old covenant, before there's any of this, there's God's justification to a Gentile man by faith. we come into the scriptures of the New Testament. We come to the church, and it's preached to all people. Preach this gospel to all people, anyone and everyone, anywhere across the globe, age, any distinction. Hear of the truth of Christ, and they can believe on Christ, and they will be saved. They will be justified to all people. It's the bookends. So we see in Scripture, we see justification by faith alone as the only way of salvation. We see Israel receiving that justification, but we also see Israel's role of bringing to us our Messiah. Where Abraham was not a Jew, at least not yet, Christ was. Jesus came and took on flesh as a Jewish man, as an Israelite, our Savior. Israel brings us the Messiah. And then we have this third, the church, justification by faith alone, preached to all people, to all who will believe. When Abraham was justified, he was a Gentile. When he was justified, he was a Gentile. When he was circumcised, he became a Jew. So God's promises of these covenant blessings and of a covenant people, you'll have your own son, this family's going to grow, kings of nations are going to come from you, all the rest that we understand, it started when he was circumcised. And so remember, when did God's covenant promises come to Abraham? Before circumcision or after? It's the same answer. They come before. God shows up to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, with all these covenant promises before there's a Jewish nation, before any of this goes further. There's more for us to learn from that. He's going to talk in chapter 4. So the purpose of his justification, down in verse 11, the purpose of his justification before circumcision was to make Abraham the father, spiritual father, yes, but I hope we can see this. I believe I can make the biblical case for it, that the spiritual is greater than the physical. He is that father of all who believe. That's what he says. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, either way, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Justification is by faith alone in what God has said. For us, as we look back, we look to the finished work of Christ and what the Bible tells us. They, all who believe this gospel good news, receive the righteousness of God as well, as Abraham did, as Paul did, as so many of us have by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham unites all believers into one people, one redeemed people, one family, who are all justified by faith. The reason why I can say that is the spiritual that is greater. It's not that the physical doesn't matter. Paul is so clear in chapter 4 that is not what he's saying, that it doesn't matter, but that it's greater, because the whole structure of Paul's argument in these verses is on the value of that spiritual. It's greater. It's where we see in scriptures that the heavenly temple is greater than the earthly temple. The heavens where God dwells, what is eternal, is greater than what is temporal and transient. That is a common theme through our Lord's preaching and through all of the apostles' preaching and writing as well. And then also at the end of verse 12, the purpose also is to make Abraham the true father of the circumcised who also believe. The purpose here is to make Abraham the true father of the circumcised, the Jewish people, who also believe and follow Abraham's example. But notice carefully the language of verse 12. Paul does not say that Abraham is the father of the unbelieving Jews, those who are circumcised according to the law but do not believe. Paul says Abraham is the father of the circumcised who believe like Abraham did and follow his example of faith. It's clear. Paul says, Abraham is this father. Who is he this father for? Those who believe. They receive justification from the Father, not by merit, not good deeds, not heritage or any of the things we've considered in chapter two and three. They receive it in what God has said. They believe what God has said, and he counts it to them as righteousness. And so he is the Father of all. Spiritual Father, yes, but that spiritual is greater. So to summarize, one author summarizes this so well. Because God counted Abraham righteous by faith before he was circumcised, Abraham unites believers in a single family of uncircumcised Gentiles and circumcised Jews, all of whom, like Abraham, trust in the grace of God. So the passage's teaching, I think I can do this briefly. The passage's teaching. What are the central teaching points of this passage then for us? First, and I think this is the clearest, we've emphasized it so much already, justification is by faith alone for all who believe. And that's always has been. You might, like me, we're still growing in our understanding of church history. I'm a student of church history. There's so much that I don't know. But praise the Lord for that Protestant Reformation, which did not learn or did not make it so, but more or less rediscovered this truth, that God's grace is by justification by faith alone. We're going to do it again this year, every Sunday, the last Sunday of October, nearest Reformation Day. We think about one of those key central tenets of the Protestant Reformation. We've thought about this, justification, faith alone. And praise the Lord for it. Justification, being declared righteous, is not by obedience to an external list of do's and don'ts. It's not through legalism. It's not through obedience. It's not through by having inner virtue. That's good enough. It's not from growing up with the right pedigree. If you grow up in the right house with the right pedigree, well, then you can get it. It's for everyone, all who believe by faith. Justification is by faith alone for all who believe. And that always has been. It's always been the way. A second key teaching point from this passage, which I recognize for some of us might disagree with this teaching point, but I pray you'll wrestle with the scriptures here to this teaching point, and you'll give me a chance to argue this point. Timing, right? I built you up and took that drink. Timing. There are in the scriptures, we see different eras, we see different times. We see God's progressively revealing his truth in different stages. We do have Old Covenant, Old Testament. We do have New Covenant, New Testament. These are true. There are distinctions and differences in the Bible. But when we step back and see things from God's perspective in language of redemption, in language of believers, in language of the justified, we do not see an eternal distinction of two peoples. We see one people, one redeemed people that are all the same testimony. I am only redeemed. I only receive God's blessing because of his grace to me in salvation received by faith. All those justified by grace through faith are the ones who will rejoice in the presence of God forevermore. This includes both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. All who believe are justified by God's righteousness, and Abraham is this spiritual father of both. I don't have the voice to do it, but Galatians chapter 3, I wanted to read this whole passage, Galatians 3, verses 15 to 29. Slightly different purposes, but same teaching conclusions from the Apostle Paul as he writes to Galatians. He writes the same point. He looks to Abraham. He's considering the law, the new covenant. He's giving the distinctions of grace and law. Abraham is one teaching here. He's got some difficult language in there too for us. But he comes to the end, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You trusted in Jesus. You believed on Jesus. You're justified. You've been baptized. You put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female. And lest our progressive Christian friends hijack this, he's not saying gender is a social construct. Okay? That is not what the apostle's saying. He's saying this distinction of value, we're equal. He's saying there's equal here. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Every person, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is saved, because that's what God has said he'll do. And if you are Christ, if you are in Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Physically, no. But spiritually, yes. And the spiritual is greater. Time fails me, but this explains Melchizedek, who shows up out of nowhere in the account of Genesis. We thought about him for a little bit there. There were people who had a knowledge of God. They believed on God. They were justified because they believed what God said. Melchizedek isn't that tricky. Here's this man. It was passed down. Enoch, we think of Enoch. We think of others. We think of Noah. There were people who had a knowledge of God passed down through this line. God is preserving the truth of who he is. And there were people who believed it, and they were justified. We see this in the purpose of Israel, to bring the world the Messiah. Praise the Lord for Israel. Without them, we do not have our Christ, our Savior. Jesus of Nazareth, who was a Jew. There's more to be said for the purposes of Israel. There absolutely is more to be said, but there's not less than this. From Israel, we receive the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh. All people of all time who believe God's promises of salvation, which are fulfilled in Christ, are justified forever. They're positionally righteous. They're sealed by God's promises, which is to say, sealed by God himself, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to the third teaching point. As circumcision was the necessary mark or seal to Abraham, which testified of his justification in the Old Covenant, so there is a seal of justification in this New Covenant, and it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this seal. As you're there in Romans 4, you can flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. It's not too far away. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins this great passage of the glories of the gospel in a cosmic level, in a universal level. God's praise forever. He comes to verses 13, 14. He says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," and, no shock here, "believed," so we're talking about faith, "in him," what happened, friends? "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What's the role of the Holy Spirit? "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. In this new covenant day, when there is a person is justified by faith in Christ Jesus, there is a seal. And it's not this outward mark. It's the Holy Spirit himself, who comes to live inside of us and seals us for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is that seal. But that is not all that we're given. There's more. We are given three gifts by the Holy Spirit in this church age. Those gifts are baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper. With a seal is the Holy Spirit. Unlike our Presbyterian friends, we do not see baptism as this parallel over. I think they get the scriptures wrong here, as much as we love our Presbyterian friends. It's the Holy Spirit who is that seal. But the Holy Spirit also gives us these gifts, baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper. These, in a similar way to circumcision, a physical thing, in a similar way, these testify of the reality of justification. So think about this with me. So a person becomes a Christian. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And God has given us instruction in the New Testament that the next step is to be publicly baptized, to be dunked. That's what the word means, okay? To pass under those waters, return upright, to be identified with Christ. Well, we recognize in the New Testament, we have some different examples. Yes, Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch in this unique time period as the church is beginning. But the pattern of the church, the pattern of example, is that the church baptizes. Why? The church baptizes. We have baptisms right up here in our baptistry so that you are the witnesses of those baptisms. We hear someone's salvation testimony. Here's when I trusted in Christ. Here's when I became a Christian. Here's the work God's doing in my life. And as a church, we say, amen. Praise the Lord. We hear your testimony. We recognize your faith in the Lord. As best we can see, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we just sit quietly as people are baptized. No, it's like you actually get loud at those occasions. We rejoice. We praise the Lord. The amens are everywhere. You guys like collapse upon them afterwards because you want to encourage them and praise the Lord. Why? What's going on? We're rejoicing in someone's faith being expressed. Friends, I believe that is given to us as a gift, as a sign, as a mark for us. I'm a believer. It wasn't here for me. It was a church in Illinois where I was baptized. Many of those folks at that time are with the Lord, but not all of them. And there's folks who are there. The pastor who baptized me is still living. And if it comes along in my life, doubts about the Lord, it comes along in my life, doubts about salvation, there are people I can go to who've witnessed and saw my baptism. They've heard my testimony. They've watched my life. And they can say, Sam, we hear the doubts. We hear what you're saying. But as outside, we don't know your heart, but as outside, here's what we've watched, here's what we've saw, and here's what your life has testified. Friends, that's a gift to us. That's a gift to us as Christians. That's a gift to us as membership of a local church, to be known, to know others, other people to see into my life, for me to see in other people's life. That's a gift to us for our salvation. The Holy Spirit works through that gift. And then how clearly the Lord's Supper. We partake of the bread and juice together. We enjoy, we remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We can touch, we taste, we smell, and we receive that gift. So not in the sense that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would see. Baptism is not in that same way. The Holy Spirit is the seal. But baptism, membership in the Lord's table is a gift. Time's failing, but I just want to make one little comment here too. I hope that we remember that pastor, pastor's wife, pastor's family, that God has given these two offices to the church, pastor and deacon, pastor, wife, and family, deacons, wife, and family. We need this as much too. We need this just as much too. We need the body. We need the fellowship of the body. We enjoy not just the ones distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper, but receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper too. We also need those gifts of the Spirit. We need the testimony of the church that encourages us, that looks to us. Encourage as a church. This goes across the board for all of us as a church family. Never assume so-and-so has friends that encourage them in the Lord. Don't assume that for anyone within this entire church family. Never make that assumption. May it be on all of our hearts, so-and-so, I want to encourage in the Lord. For so-and-so, I want to bless them in the Lord. We all need it. Pastor and deacons and our wives and families, we need it. We all need these gifts. One last teaching point, and then it's a brief conclusion. This is the Bible's teaching on right thinking about all peoples, ethnicities, and nations. I don't know about you, but anytime racial things, ethnic things come up, my radar goes up. Does that happen for you too? My radar goes up. You know me, you've heard me preach about this. There are horrific ideologies, cultural Marxism, critical race theory, intersectionality, and worse, now queer theory, environmental theory, critical environmental theory, that's a thing too. So justice for the environment, there's all these things. Anytime these come up, my radar goes up, and okay, I'm going to listen very carefully to what's being said here and reject what's being said here. But while that is said, I need to be careful, maybe you need to be careful too, the Bible does speak to ethnic things. The Bible does talk about racism. The Bible does address these things. And I very much want what the Bible says. And here the Bible helps us. This is one of those teaching points where the Bible is so much better for us. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that all ethnicities, nations, and peoples are equal before the Lord, that all are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's no ethnic barrier. There's no national barrier. There's no people group outside of the availability. If it started with Abraham and the day we're in now in the church, it's always been, it's available to all people. And that should change from how our culture impacts us, maybe how we've grown up. That should affect how we view people who don't look like me or don't look like you. It gives us biblical foundation of how we think about all ethnicities, all peoples, all nations. And I think that's worth us pointing out from this passage. Paul is giving us right thinking about peoples. So let's hold on to that right thinking as we reject the world's lies and false thinking. All right, lastly and briefly, our response to this passage. Friends, focus your faith on Christ, not yourself and your actions, especially religious actions. Focus your faith on Christ, not your Bible reading, not your prayer time, your faithfulness in that, although praise the Lord for them, not your attending church every Sunday. Praise the Lord for the church. I love the church. Not our service, not our ministry, not any of those things. May your faith be focused only on Christ. All those other things are expressions of our faith. It's fruit of our faith. Settle, focus, keep it there. Your faith is on Christ alone, not yourself, not your actions. Was it true for Abraham? He had no boast. It's not true for us either. Excuse me. Second, embrace biblical doctrine. Embrace biblical doctrine. Here, the scriptures are teaching. Paul is arguing. You take this out of what's Paul saying, his argument, it starts to fall apart. You start messing with the point he makes. Of one people of God, for all of eternity, all the redeemed, all justified by Christ, will be with him forever. And the scripture tells us repeatedly, no distinction, all justified by faith in Christ alone. God credited his righteousness to their account. And then finally, reject how the world divides us. Reject how the world divides people. Sin divides and destroys. The gospel reconciles and restores. So reach the lost with the gospel. Reach the lost with the gospel. One concluding story. I'll attempt to read this. The Laura Waters Hinson documentary, As We Forgive, tells the story of a man only identified as Saveri, a Rwandan who himself had killed 7 people during the Rwandan genocide of 1994, 30 years ago, in which over 800,000 people were slaughtered. A powerful social group, the Hutu, had targeted an oppressed minority, the Tutsi, for elimination because they regarded them falsely as violent enemies and perpetuated this myth among the wider population. Saveri, a Hutu, he believed this myth, and in a cowardly act of self-preservation, he killed others. So Saveri, unsaved man, he believed this myth that these other people were evil, wicked, and they needed to be destroyed. And in a cowardly act of self-preservation, he killed others out of fear that unless he complied with the orders of the Hutu militia leader, he himself would be killed. So the rebels turned out to be a defenseless family of 6 that he was sent to, a pregnant mother and her 4 children who had gone into hiding in a neighbor's house. After killing these people, my heart was shattered, he confessed. From that point on, I had no peace in my heart. I could not understand how dark my heart had become. Killing God's creature where I was one as well. Personally, I never believed that I deserved mercy. I'd put myself in a place where I thought God's mercy could not reach. I thought death itself was not enough payment for all the wrong I had done, he testified. But then after 12 years, a pastor, I'm not going to be able to, Stephen, we're just going to say Stephen, I can't pronounce his last name. He himself was part of the Tutsi people who had been slaughtered. He had lost 142 members of his extended family in that genocide. He showed up at that prison where he was being held, Saveri. He explained how forgiveness was available through the gospel. He talked about justification by faith and a way for Saveri to express his sorrow to Rosaria, the sister of the woman of that whole family he had killed. He also facilitated a way in which Saveri could work with a group of others to build this woman a new home in the village where they both had lived, to help her process her crop, and something she could only do with difficulty herself. And he did that. Rwanda was and is a heavenly Christianized country, and sadly, church leaders and institutions were far from guiltless in what occurred. The same thing could be said for Germany under Nazi. When the gospel was rightly understood and obeyed among baby murderers and their victims, healing and reconciliation could occur, at least in some places. Rosaria, these 12 years later, her herself had become a believer. She commented on her own willingness to forgive Saveri, which she did. "How can I refuse to forgive when I'm a forgiven sinner too?" she said. On the other side of this horrible human tragedy, which is a failure to obey the gospel, the message that Romans 4, 1 through 12 articulates brought a measure of healing and hope. It was specifically used in this time. All humanity is united both in its common guilt before God and under the free offer of grace for God's forgiveness. This message can do something similar for all who are burdened by the weight of their own sin, are willing to receive God's forgiveness through the gospel, and are willing to live out the implications of these truths in their relationships with others. Romans 4, 1 to 12 teaches that this is not merely the point of a paragraph here, but the scripture teaches this critical theme that runs through it. Friends, I encourage us today from this passage, just these few verses, just these few points. Friends, justification is by faith alone for all who believe. All who believe represent this grand family of God, as God's justification by faith has always worked like this. The seal for us is the Holy Spirit. We have these other gifts, baptism, membership, the Lord's Supper. Do not mistake these. Do not abandon these. Hold fast to these. And remember that everyone in the body needs these. I need them. You need them. Don't assume everybody is being looked after like they should. And this is the Bible's right teaching of thinking of all people, ethnicities, and nations. May God bless you through the reading and preaching of His word, which we have received today.